I love how we sing a hymn before the sermon, because it's like we get two sermons right next to each other. All you'd have to do is come up here and read the lyrics of that song and amen the gospel. Jesus saves. If it wasn't for the salvation of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be here. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the salvation in Jesus Christ. Something about that truth puts in our heart a bold joy. We can shout it from the highest hills, echo it throughout the deepest caves. And although this brings joy to our heart, I pray, Father, that it would motivate us, because there are those who are not saved. And we know that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I pray that we would want to shout it aloud to all those you bring through our paths. Guide us now, Father, as we hear your word. I pray that everyone here, the distractions throughout the week would be removed, and your Spirit would come and do what you promised it would do. You promised that your Spirit would come and guide us into all truth. So come, guide us and bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord seems to be leading us to eventually go through one of the books of the Bible, verse by verse. And as I prepare for this, we will take some time to unpack this passage in 1 John. When someone thinks of the book of 1 John, there are usually a couple of passages that immediately come to mind. And everyone knows this one. Praise God for this verse. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This passage is one of the most comforting passages in all the New Testament and is a bedrock of hope for those who are struggling with the burden of sins. And the other one is 1 John 4:16. It's not even the whole verse. It's just three words. 1 John 4:16. God is love. This remarkable statement stands out as the highest explanation of the character of God. God is love. However, when I first started to strongly read this book, when I first came to Christ, neither of those passages were the ones that stood out to me as much as the one found in today's passage. 1 John 2:17, as my first study Bible had it, the 1984 NIV. I'm not too fond of the latest version of it, but that version had said, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Something about that statement stuck in my mind. It was perhaps because of my past. When I read this verse, I recalled when I wasn't saved and I had this continual love for the world, desire for the world. And I would seek after what the world could offer. I would reach out for what the world can generate. Yet in this verse is what God can offer: eternal life. And I saw the two offers on the scales. One side was the world and all of its pleasures and all of its goods and all of its advantages. The other side was eternal life and an eternal and everlasting relationship with God. And at that moment, I realized how the world could not even come close to comparing with that which comes from the hand of God. And this verse stuck out to me. The world and its desires pass away, But whoever does the will of God lives forever. For the next few messages, what we'll be expecting to answer are these questions. One, what is the world? What is the world when John says the world and its desires pass away? What is the world? We'll answer the question, what are the things in the world? He says, the world and the things which are in the world. And what is our response as Christians? Does anyone remember the words of that old Louis Armstrong hit? I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, that bright blessed day and the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow so pretty in the sky are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies crying. I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll never know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And everyone remembers that raspy voice, you know. I'll think to myself, you know, what a wonderful world. To the average hearer, this song has given warm feelings. It can almost bring one to tears as the simple lyrics echo in one's soul. To most, it gives a longing for the peace in this world that Armstrong describes. Yet, if you read the Bible, if I were to hand you this Bible and you were to read it cover to cover, and immediately afterwards I was to sing this song to you, you'd probably notice that there is this tension inside of you as to how much you can agree with those lyrics. Ironically, this song has been the theme song for films whose plots involve the destruction of the world, like Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy and Chicken Little. And has been used as a background music for these videos on the internet that show clips of all the world's suffering and evil and poverty and cruelty. And then in the background you hear, what a wonderful world. This word world has multiple meanings in the Bible. And understanding these different definitions will help us relieve that unspoken tension that we feel when we read the Bible. For example, in this book, John writes that we are not to love the world. And if we do, the love of God is not in us. Yet, in another book, the same man, John, writes that God so loved the whole world. Does God love something that is wrong for us to love? If not loving the world is evidence of God's love in us, how can that same love of God be upon the world? Now, the word in the New Testament for the word world, the Greek word is cosmos. And it is literally defined as something ordered. Something ordered, that is to say, an orderly arranged system. This word cosmos is where we get our English word for cosmetics. For it describes an ordered system of makeup on a woman's face. Cosmos. The use of this word varies so much that it is absolutely vital that one looks to the surrounding context to understand its usage. The word is used to describe a decoration. In 1 Peter 3:3, it says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. That's cosmos. Is John saying in this book that if you consistently love outward expressions of beauty, then the love of God is not in you? The word is used to describe the universe. The whole universe. In the book of Acts 17:24, the Bible says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. Is John saying that if you consistently love the universe which God has made, then the love of God is not in you? The word is used to describe the earth as a planet in 1 Timothy 6:7. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Is John saying that if you consistently love anything on this planet, the flowers and the birds and the trees, the love of God is not in you? It's even used to describe the inhabitants of the earth, the human race. In 2 Corinthians 6:19a, it says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Is John saying that if you consistently love the human race, then the love of God is not in you? It also describes the whole mass of men alienated from God, the unbelievers. In John 7:7, the world, the cosmos, cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that the works are evil. Is John saying that if you consistently love an unbeliever, the love of God is not in you? No. There's another use, and Thayer's defines it this way. I love this definition. Quote, cosmos, worldly affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. I want to read that again. Worldly affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. And this is perhaps the best definition of the word cosmos as used by John in our passage. Let's look at the first verse of our passage here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, do not love the world. Do not love the world. When John refers to the world here, he is not referring to the universe. He is not referring to the physical earth. He is not referring to the human race as a whole. And he isn't even referring to unbelievers. John uses the word world to refer to the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., etc., which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, they stir up desire to seduce. They're obstacles to the cause of Christ. John is referring to the system of worldly affairs that is by nature against the system of heavenly affairs. John is talking about an anti-heaven, anti-righteous, anti-God system. There's this collection of stuff, both physical and non-physical, and it makes up this world which John is referring to. The word world can be simply defined as the whole collection of anything produced by the godless system of this age. The whole collection. There's a system out there operating and functioning all the time, creating products and opportunities that works against the things we read about in the Bible. That is, the system of the kingdom of heaven. There's a system out there that works against the system of the kingdom of heaven. And John is saying about this world, this system, this collection, don't love it. Don't set your affection on it. Don't pursue it with all your being. Don't love it. There are different words here for love. Everyone's probably heard that there are different Greek words for what we read in the Bible. Love, it could be agape, it could be phileo, it could be eros. This one is agape. Do not agape the world. That translated, that is to have a preference for. Unlike phileo, which means to have a friendly affection towards, agape means to welcome with a longing, to steadfastly cleave to. So John is saying we are not to agape this cosmos. We're not to love this world. We're not to welcome with a longing and have a preference for and steadfastly cleave to and unite with this anti-heaven system. Do not love the world. We often come on Sunday to sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And we leave to chisel away and Monday's mine. The world has a treasury of godless gold that shines and shimmers in our faces. And what John is saying is that this world system may glimmer like gold, feel like gold, smell like gold, but in the sight of God, it is smelly, dirty, gritty coal, whose only purpose is to burn up. Do not love the world. The world is being built up like the Tower of Babel to the heavens, and we are not to lay one brick. Our bricks are to be laid up in heaven. We are to be the party poopers on the sidelines who say, no thank you. As they come and they offer us the chance to participate in this construction of a godless system where Satan is the project manager. He comes and he offers us and we say, no thank you. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is described as the god of this age, that is the ruler of this world's system. He is seated upon his earthly throne, directing the affairs, and we are not to love his construction projects. We are the protesters who stand before the building sites of planned worldlihood and say, choose everlasting life. Do not love the world. Have you ever gotten a call from a telemarketer? And ever get one that offers you a free vacation package? You know, such and such travel agency has opened and has randomly selected you to have a full vacation package free of charge. And you ever feel like, wait a minute, this could be legitimate. I have, at least. That is, until they asked for a tiny bit of information like my full name, address, phone number, social security number, credit card number, bank routing number, eye color, favorite ice cream color, and what I like to do on Sunday afternoons. Satan is the telemarketer for this world. And the majority of mankind is buying into these vacation packages, and it's a trip that only leads to the hottest place in the universe. Don't buy into it. Satan may offer the lovely hulas and the fruity margaritas and the breezy beaches, but the Christian is to realize that it is all a sinful scam. Do not love the world, even when it sounds and looks so good and free. But then John takes this broad word, world, and qualifies it in the latter half of our verse. Verse 15 we're still on. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So you've got this world, this anti-heaven, anti-God, anti-righteous system. And within this system are things that we are not to agape. We're not to love, to steadfastly cleave to. John is saying, don't love the world with a capital W, but don't love the world with a lowercase w. Don't love the products that are that the world produces, don't love the offspring that the world delivers. And what are those things? John goes on to describe them in verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." And we plan on visiting each of these products in the later messages, but for now, know that God is calling out to Christians, do not love the world, and more specifically, the things which are produced by the world. It would be like saying, do not love baseball, or the things in baseball, like bats, mittens, bases, umpires, home runs, bleachers, pitchers. Or another example, do not love movies, or the things in movies, like cameras, or actors, or sets, or computer graphic imaging, or directors, or props. Do not love the world, or the things in the world, like sensual immoral pleasures, grand symbols of prosperity, empty pursuits, and the hoarding of worldly goods. Baseball and movies are okay. Verse 15c, it depends on which movie it is. Most of them are not good. Verse 15c, the end of verse 15, and as often as he does in this epistle, he tells us of the conditional statement. A conditional statement. Brothers and sisters, it is worth taking time to read the Bible. If you do Bible devotions and you go through the Bible cover to cover, or you go through book by book, it's worth writing down any time you come across a conditional statement. That is, if then, if this, then this. This epistle, the book of 1 John, is filled with them. Although John, he doesn't usually use the word then, but it's always implied. For example, 1 John 1:5 to chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out as a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. So here is the conditional statement in verse 15. And it makes us think hard about where our heart is and where our affections really lie. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So often in John's epistles are these broad statements of determining whether someone is born again or not. John tends not to bother with the exceptions of a Christian who occasionally stumbles in a particular area, something we all experience. He makes it clear earlier, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he makes it clear at the beginning of this book, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But most of the time, John lays aside these exceptions and makes it clear that the general direction, listen now, that the general direction of one's life can determine the state of one's soul. As Jesus taught, ye shall know them by their fruits. Matthew 7:16. the general direction. John says in 3:6, chapter 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Or in chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked cannot touch him. Or in chapter 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. There are these broad statements, because in John's time, there was this conflicting issue of it's okay to have the knowledge appear, but my life, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The physical is separated from what's here in my mind. And so people were going to church and they were worshiping God, and their lives were the complete opposite of that which Christ was calling a Christian to. And he writes to these situations. These verses should not be taken by themselves, or else someone comes dangerously close to works righteousness. Does this mean that after we claim to be saved, if we commit one sin, we prove that we're not born of God? Certainly not. The flesh remains even after we're saved and will wage war with us until Christ returns to give us a glorified body. A war that sometimes we unfortunately lose certain battles in. But like I said, the apostle knows this. That's why he writes, my little children, I write these things I write to you, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. It's his heart. It's his thrust. We've been born again. We've been saved from the sinful nature, from the system of the devil. Our chains have broke. Our heart was set free. I write these things so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When John writes about how believers don't sin, he is saying that the general direction of one's life, of sanctification and love for God, the general direction of a believer's life is that of sanctification and love for God, the general direction. It's not a general direction of continual, intentional sin with no regret, no remorse. These statements are part of God's word. And we as a people of God can take Paul's advice and examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. I have this book that my mother-in-law lent me, A Treasury of Vance Havner. And I told her when I read this, I think I should just come up here in the pulpit and read this book. And that is sufficient. I'll just read the hymnal and read this book. Amen. He says, quote, sermons on worldliness are rare these days. The new word is secularism. Billy Sunday used to say that the term worldly Christian was a misnomer. Of course, Billy Sunday didn't put it that way. He said, you might as well talk about a heavenly devil. That is in line with the New Testament definition that the friend of the world is the enemy of God. I am convinced that many people we call worldly Christians are not Christians at all. Our Savior said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, John 10:27. A sheep may fall into a mud hole, but it is not satisfied to stay there. A hog is at home in a mud hole, and Peter tells us that the false teachers who revert to their evil ways belong in this category. It is true that we are not to judge people. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and I am glad that he does. Otherwise, some of them would be pretty hard to identify. That same verse goes on to declare that all who claim to be the Lord's should depart from iniquity. And then, as Vance Havner often does, he uses the language of wit. He says, when I see a bird that looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, paddles in the water like a duck, and prefers the company of ducks, I conclude that it must be a duck. Birds of a feather flock together, and where we feel most at home is where we belong. Someone who loves the world in the sense that John says is not a Christian. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because as Jesus said, quote, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:23. Our hearts have one throne. One throne. Either the world will sit on the throne of your heart, or God will sit on your heart. There is not enough room for both. God will not say, scoot over a bit, Mr. World, so I can have a corner and we can share this throne. And as a born-again believer, Mr. World will try to get his seat back. Unfortunately, we try to find a different throne for him to sit on. You know, we'll go gather our sticks and whittle them and try to build this little seat for him to sit on when we stumble and when we sin. But when we confess our sins, we remove the false thrones and are restored to realize that the one glorious throne that God sits on is there. If Mr. World tries to take back the main throne, God won't budge. Hallelujah. So ultimately, either God or the world is seated on the throne of your heart. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, that is money. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah makes this clear. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And James speaks of this single occupant seat in James 4:4. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a single occupant seat, God or the world. When the love of God in our hearts is there, there's no room for the world. Like I said, we will try to build these little thrones. When these worldly distractions come our way. But if you've been saved, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, God sits on the throne and he won't budge. He won't budge. And he graciously opens our eyes and we see, oh, there's only one throne. I've been building sticks. That is why John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone has the world on the main throne of their heart, the love of the Father is not seated there. Brothers and sisters, the world will look attractive. The world will look appealing. The world will offer us its products, its catalogs, its special offers, its discounted merchandise, but God on the throne of our hearts won't budge. Even if we put together these rickety chairs, they will collapse. We don't need to build these many thrones in our hearts. Let us see how God can reign on the one true throne. Men, when the billboards and pop-up ads offer us the fleshly satisfaction of our imaginations, our immediate appeal is to the love of God, which fills our mind with the satisfaction of his presence. And laziness springs up as we enter our front doors returning home from work. Our immediate appeal is to the love of God, which fills our bodies with the strength to serve our families until the moment we rest our head on the pillows at night. When Satan tempts us to pursue and boast about our materialistic possessions, our immediate appeal is to the love of God, which fills our hearts with contentment and humility. Women, when the magazines and social media sites command you to dress and look in a fashionable, popular way that embraces immodesty, your appeal is to the love of God, which fills your heart and seated on your throne and fills your mirror with a cosmos of inner beauty. Children, When the world advises you to dishonor your parents and disrespectfully respond to their parenting with popular sarcasm nowadays, your appeal is to the love of God, which fills your heart with a healthy fear of obeying your parents and obeying God. This is a call to all of us. The world and the things of the world are presented to the front door of our hearts. Our appeal is to the love of God, which says, no thank you. No thank you. We're not interested. In closing, we'll begin to look at the specifics of what those things are and how they tie in with the original temptation presented to Eve. But for this morning, remember, brothers and sisters, that our love is not for the rebellious, sinful, anti-heaven cosmos, but for our Father, which art in heaven. The Apostle John couldn't have said it any better. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I ask here, is the love of the Father in you? We're called not to love the world in one sense, but in the other sense, the Bible says that God so loved the world, that is the unbelieving world, the human race as a whole. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If the world is seated on your throne right now, God is ready to take a seat. He's ready to take a seat. And you have to come to him and say, this world and its desires pass away. This world and its desires pass away, but he who does the will of God is everlasting life. You come and you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. I have cherished this system as an insult to you. And oh God, I ask you to come and take your seat. Take your seat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Father in heaven, if there is anyone here this morning who knows deep down in their heart that the world is seated on their throne, that in this moment now, they would come to your throne room of grace, and that they would say, Father, save me. And that you, O God, would come into their hearts and take your seat and you would reign. And for all of us here, Father, keep us from building rickety stick chairs. Show us that the love of God is so much more satisfying than what Satan's system is trying to sell us. Guide us this week, Father. Protect us this week. Fill our hearts with your very love, I pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
If you would please join me once more as we take our hymnals for our closing hymn.